around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor David Langford. We'd like to welcome you today to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. It is January the 6th. January the 6th, Monday, 2020. This is the first program for the Voice of Evangelism here in 2020. And we're going to be starting a new study on the curse and the cure. The curse and the cure. Some weeks ago, as I was teaching, I used that phrase relative to everything that God judged man in the Garden of Eden, and how that Christ came along and he brought a cure for every curse that God then placed upon man because of man's sins. And so I went home and I preached that message around 1980, 86, 87. So it's been 34, 33, somewhere over three decades easily. And so we pulled the sermon out, and I have every sermon I've ever preached. I have them all in my library at the house. And so having made that statement on the radio, I thought, wow, I need to pull that out, go through much thorough detail, and expound, exegete, Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And so we're going to begin this new year, which is going to be a power-packed year, 2020. This will be a year that's very tempestuous. This is a year that will be very arduous. It will be very laborious. It will be very difficult for many people. But you have something that the world does not have. You have Christ. You have Jesus, the Son of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. You have the blood of the Lamb in your life. And you also have angels. Because the Bible says in Psalms 37:4, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and he delivers us. He delivers us. So we have everything that we need in our lives to defeat the devil and live lives of absolute victory. Victory can be had, because 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God will grant you the power, the peace, the poise, and the posture that you need to live the life that you need to live here in this end time hour. So embrace that. Embrace that. I think I told you Psalms 37:4, Psalms 34:7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. This year, you want to stay focused. You don't want to get deterred. You don't want to get yourself enamored with the clamor. Let me say this before I go any further today. You're going to witness a plethora, an explosion of clamor. You're going to hear many, many, many voices. You're going to hear many, many things said. Most of what you hear will be lies. It will be rhetorical jargon. It will be jibber jabber. It'll be just gibberish. You've got to stay away from that. I said you've got to stay away from that. You've got to stay in the Word of God. You've got to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. As I said last Tuesday on the program, 2020, It's a year of division, a year of the church coming together cohesively, and the Holy Spirit, wind of God, is going to drive the chaff away. I've never seen such a time when there are people out here that are declaring that they're ministers of God. They're doing things purportedly for God. But at the close of the day, folks, they're taking advantage of godly Christian people, because the Lord put it in my heart weeks ago. Christian people are loving, giving people. These charlatans, these hucksters, have seen a way to get into your life and to get into your pocketbook and to take money from you, and they live wicked lives at the close of the day. They're not interested in ministry. They're interested in using the church, the body, for their own selfish gain. That's why we never ask for money. I see people petitioning all the time, give us, give us, give us, give us. If you carry the anointing of the Holy Ghost on your life, that will bear witness with people. And they will give. Why? They're being fed. They're being ministered to. They're being touched by the power and by the Spirit of God. Let me move on today. Let me remind you of our upcoming revival meeting, April the 16th through the 19th, this new year 2020, at the Hickory Metro Convention Center. I do covet your prayers, because we are trying to move in a direction to have three or four of these meetings a year in different localities here in the United States. These revival meetings take a lot of effort, a lot of time. And if we can secure between 500 and 600 people at each conference revival meeting, we're going to work diligently to bring these to you. We're not in it for the numbers. We're not in it for the money. But we must cover the expenses to bring the speakers in, rent the buildings. We're not big enough in ministry that we have all of our television equipment, all of our audio equipment. We don't have all of that, the transportation, the staff. But if you'll help us and stand with us, we'll come, hopefully, to a place near you and minister the Word of God and bring in godly men. I'm talking about godly men who love the Lord and will minister to you and will help you. You know, we want to bring camp meeting to you. We want to bring revival to you. Some weeks ago, the Lord said, your goal is to get them into my presence. Get the people into my presence. You know, I'm not here to give you a plethora of knowledge other than the knowledge of the Word of God. God is leading me to get you into his presence, because in his presence, without a doubt, there is fullness of joy. So please register. Come to be a part of this great revival meeting, April the 16th through the 19th. Myself, Russ Dizdar, Jimmy D. Smith, Steve Quayle, Doug Hagman will be with us. And we're just going to have a great, great time in the Lord. And then on Sunday morning, a great time of worship, song and music and worship. And then the message from the Word of the Most High God. Before we get into today's new series, The Curse and the Cure, I want to play a very, very old song, a beautiful song. I want you to listen to the words of this song, What a Day That Will Be. Talking about when we see Jesus, we lay down our cross and we pick up our crown.
Where no harm.
What a day that will be when Jesus we shall see. Praise God. I want to take you today to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We want to begin reading at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. It's been said that this chapter here, beginning in verse 14, is the judgment of God upon mankind. We see in the judgment there's a curse, and how that pain, suffering, and sorrow is intensified greatly upon man because of man's blatant, willful disobedience to God. There's always a penalty to pay for disobedience. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, Christ would bruise the head of Satan, and the best Satan could do would be to bruise the heel of Christ. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Oh, this makes the feminist mad, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. May God and the Holy Ghost add his blessings to this scripture passage and this subject that we're going to be discussing for some weeks here now, entitled The Curse and the Cure. May God add his divine blessings upon our attempt to share the Word of God. There is no doubting it. The Garden of Eden was a place of paradise, a place to be desired. Adam and Eve would have never wanted to lose that beautiful state and place, nor lose the intimate fellowship they were accustomed to having with Elohim. As believers, you and I are able to witness as one small, seemingly insignificant lie from the lips of Satan changed everything for the ages to come. Adam and Eve could have never imagined the terrifying results of partaking of the forbidden tree and the evil consequences of their disobedience, though they were warned of death and of dying. They regretfully chose disobedience and partook of the forbidden tree anyway. Satan's persuasiveness deceived them and ultimately destroyed them. Let me say this today. Never underestimate the power of lies and of liars. I want to say that again. Never underestimate the power of lies and of liars. There are reasons throughout my ministry I have severed my relationship and my ministry from certain people. And 99.9% of those reasons are because they lied to me. Once you have been lied to and you find out the truth, that relationship and that trust is forever damaged and harmed. It is irreparable. Oh, you can mend it. You can try to make it work. But how then can you ever 100% trust that person again? Having pastored for 27 years, I do not consider myself by no means a counselor. I do not ever invoke or try to feign or portray myself as a Christian counselor. But through the years of pastoring, performing scores of weddings, I've had to talk to couples, married couples, who have had a circumstance of unfaithfulness, infidelity, an act of adultery. And what I learned in talking to these people and their crisis, that trust is forever injured and harmed to some degree. Oh, you can mend it. You can forgive the sin. You can forgive the transgression. You can reconcile. But there has been irreparable damage in that relationship. And just as sure as that spouse cannot be found on the telephone, or they're an hour late, or whatever the scenario might be, suspicion and doubt pervades the other person's mind, and they question, where are they? What are they doing? What is taking place? Suspicion. When people lie to you, it is hard to ever trust them again. How do you know they're not lying to you again? Now, when it comes to the devil, Jesus said of the devil in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, every lie is fathered by Satan. Any lie that you've ever been told, anyone who has ever lied to you, Satan fathered that lie. And I'll never forget the renowned words of Adrian Rogers. God bless his soul. He's dead. He's going to be with the Lord. But he said, no man is more like the devil than when he lies. I will never forget reading that, and I will never forget how indelibly it was pressed into my mind. And so when people lie to me, and I've had a lot of people lie to me, and they lied to me needlessly. There was no need to lie. But their pride dictated that they lied because they didn't want to be perceived in my eyes as being wrong. So they flat out lied about a situation. And then I think about the words of Adrian Rogers. No man, no woman is more like the devil than when they lie. So when people lie to me, especially in the circles of purported ministry, I'm done with them. Unless they come back and say, yes, I did lie. I did try to buffoon or razzle-dazzle and get around you, because I knew if I told you the truth, it would lessen your view of me. Wait a minute. I have less respect because I know that you lied. This is why I preach clean hands and a pure heart. I've had to go to people myself. I was wrong. Admit it. What's wrong? There's nothing more edifying, spiritually gratifying, than to be clean. Tell the truth. Be transparent. And if the people, after you are transparent and you are honest and you ask for forgiveness, if they want to hold something against you, now it's in their court. But when people do not come clean, you can't deal with them, because you're dealing with the perpetual liar. It's like someone being caught in adultery. Everything is there to show, demonstrate the absolute guilt. But they keep saying, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. How do you trust that person and believe you can have fidelity in the marriage? Well, you can't. There has to be that admission. That's why sinners must admit to God, we have sinned, we have transgressed. To come any other way to God is so pharisaical and so hypocritical. Lord, I didn't sin, but just because you say we need to confess our sin, I'm just going to confess something so I can be reconciled. No. You must, David acknowledged his sin. He said, forgive me of my blood guiltiness. Now, let me turn to that right quick. I want you to see David admitted the exactness of his sin. He didn't camouflage it. Psalms 51:14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. What was his blood guiltiness? He had Uriah murdered. He didn't toy around about his sin and say, well, I didn't really kill him. I had Joab to put him in the heat of the battle and have the soldiers to retreat. No, David didn't actually kill him. David gave commandment how to kill him. Put him in the heat of the battle. Then have the soldiers to retreat, knowing he would be overwhelmed and killed. And it would look like he just died as a good soldier in the army of the psalmist. But the truth was, David had blood on his hand. So he said, forgive me of my blood guiltiness. I suppose if Adam and Eve could have fully understood how crippling and devastating it would have been to partake of that forbidden tree, they would have never done so. Hindsight's always 20/20. Pardon the pun. Hindsight's always 20/20. You see, I've become wise enough and mature enough in the Lord. When people lie to you, they maintain the lie. They refuse to say, I'm guilty, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. You have to walk away. Because that person, if they will not admit they're wrong, they will continue to seek to deceive you, snare you, trip you, trick you. When people have clean hands and pure hearts, that element of duplicity and deception does not exist in their lives. Satan, being the master liar and deceiver he is, he accomplished his will. He accomplished his purpose in the Garden of Eden. You may not know this. Satan has a desire for your life. Did you know that? Just as God has a plan, a purpose, and a will for you, Satan also tries to create a plot, a stratagem, and invoke his desire upon your life. How do we know that? Luke 22:31. Jesus said, Simon Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Jesus was very clear. He said, Simon Peter, Satan has desired your soul. I broke that down and read it and studied it in the Greek years ago. Here's what Jesus actually said in the Greek. Satan has exceedingly demanded that I give him your soul, Peter. Satan hath desired to sift you. In other words, sift there in the Greek means to pierce, to riddle, to perforate, to literally punch holes into. Jesus said he wants to punch holes in your soul. He wants to destroy you, Peter. He wants to damn you, Peter. Regretfully, Peter sinned. I said Peter sinned, cursing, swearing that he does not know Messiah. But he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He makes it right with God. Satan manipulated God's first couple into sin and sinning. In just a moment of time, death, decay, debasedness, debauchery, and debilitating weakness consumed the whole of mankind in a blackened and sullied moment. Suddenly, man's relationship with Elohim was over. Sin not only filled Adam and Eve's lives, but now every human being, every earthly creature would never again be the same. The sad truth is, death would now compass. Death would now encroach. Death would now seize hold of every element of God's creation. Now, everything dies. Everything. Even when the winter comes and the frost comes, even weeds, worthless weeds, they die. You see, Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus wants men to have abundant life. Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Is that not what Satan done to Adam and Eve? He killed, he stole, and he destroyed. This is why when you interact with sinners, when I say sinners, I want to elaborate on the fact people who are purportedly professing Christians, but they live sinful lives. You're tampering, you're dealing with fire. You're going to get burned. You're going to get blistered. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get harmed. Something will happen to you if you hang around and you dwell with backslidden Christians. They will end up harming you, injuring you some way. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen, folks, so many people's hearts are no longer pure. They're no longer pure. I ask myself, why do I do what I do? Why do I fast? Why do I pray? Why do I write books? Why do I do DVD study guides and outlines? Why do I come on the radio every week? Why do I let other ministers and ministries, other platforms interview me or whatever the case might be? Because my desire is to win souls. My desire is to touch people's lives. I'm not trying to build some mega ministry here on the earth. If God blesses the voice of evangelism and it grows exponentially, to God be all the glory. But I'm not trying to build an empire on the earth. I'm trying to help build the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, as I analyze, examine my own life, I ask myself this other question. Why are others doing what they're doing? What's their motive? What's their purpose? You see, there is a motive behind everything, whether it's a lie or whether it's truth. Now, the motive can be godly and goodly, or the motive, like Satan, can be evil and wicked. All men are driven by something. I want to be driven by the Holy Ghost, just like Jesus was in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He wasn't in the wilderness by happenstance, by mere chance, by mere coincidence. Christ was in the wilderness by the leading of the Spirit, and the Spirit drove him, Mark says. Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel says, in both Matthew 4:1, Luke 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But Mark's gospel says in Mark 1:12, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Why? It was purposeful. There was an intent there to be tempted of the devil. Not just mere chance or happenstance. No. God led Jesus there. Why? To have a head-on collision, an encounter with God. Thus, the first temptation was not turning the stone into bread. The first temptation was, if thou be the Son of God. Why would Satan say that? If thou be the Son of God. He was trying to get into Christ's flesh, his humanity, and make him doubt he was who he said he was, the Son of the living God. He wanted Jesus to doubt his relationship with the Father. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. You've always heard and been taught the first temptation was turning the stone into bread. No. That's not the first temptation. The first temptation was questioning sonship. Are you really the Son of God? Are you really? See, again, Satan had a desire. Satan had a motive. Satan had a desire. Satan had a motive to get into the Garden of Eden and lure Adam and Eve into sin. Ever since man's fall, man has been spiritually naked. Therefore, we all stand in need of a spiritual garment or a spiritual covering. Without redemption and the forgiveness of sin, all men stand naked before God. As soon as Adam and Eve partook of that forbidden tree, the Bible said their eyes were what? Opened. They suddenly realized they were naked, thus they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. You see, the truth is all men are cursed. All men stand naked before a holy God. And you look at the trappings, you look at the veneer, you look at the facade people try to put around themselves, camouflage themselves, cover themselves, living in sin, wicked as hell, and they feign, oh, I'm innocent. No, sir. All men stand guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus had to endure the shame of being partially disrobed and the physical sufferings so as to redeem us and to atone for our sins. Atonement is the only cure for man's sin and man's spiritual nakedness. But everything that happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a divine cure through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. There was not one thing relative to the curse that Jesus did not cure while on the cross. Nothing. Every aspect of man's sin, every aspect of man's debasedness, every aspect of man's debauchery, Jesus, the Son of God, possessed the cure for mankind. That's why Jesus was made flesh. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was Jesus full of? Grace and truth. You see, we're all full of something. Let me just leave that statement alone. We're all full of something. Jesus was full of grace. Jesus was full of truth. Grace and truth. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus. Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. I've been tempted. Sad truth is, I've sinned. You've been tempted. The truth is, you sinned. Now, I don't believe you have to sin every day. No, I don't. I don't believe that. But the flesh, the curse is in our flesh. The curse up until redemption is in your spirit and in your soul. Those are spiritual aspects. That's why you're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's how you get into the body of Christ. That's how you get into the church, is by the Spirit of God. And it's by the blood of the Lamb that atones and cleanses for sin. Now again, the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve, they found themselves naked. Genesis 3:7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, a type of a girdle or a covering. Look at the cure. Matthew 27, verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. They cast lots, and they parted the garments of Christ. They cast lots to see who was going to get what garment, what part of Christ. Clothing. Now you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized their nakedness. They tried to cover their nakedness in their own means. So they immediately took fig leaves. If you know anything about a fig tree, the leaves are large. So they tried to sow fig leaves and cover themselves. But see, that's religious. That's religious. That's man's way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me. You can do all the religious things you want to do. And regretfully, we've turned every sacrament, every holy, hallowed work of God into a religious act. And we try to put a premium on these works. Yes, we do. We try to put a premium on our works, but your works do not save you. Ephesians 2:9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Adam and Eve immediately had works, but their works were unrighteous. Their works did not work. Their works did not work. Their first work was sowed fig leaves, cover their nakedness. They sought. They sought to take care of their sin problem in themselves. The truth is, there's nothing you can do to take care of your sin problem except go to the foot of the cross, ask Christ to apply the blood of the Lamb to take away your sin and atone for your sins. And anybody that does anything else, anybody that puts their faith in anything they have done, they are deceived. Adam was deceived. He didn't cover himself. He thought he did. He supposed he did. It didn't work. Who actually covered Adam? God. God. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We don't see this. We don't hear it talked about. But you have to understand, God slew animals right there and then in the garden. Where did the coats of skin come from? They came from an animal. Something suddenly took place there in the garden, and God make coats of skins and clothe them. There was already substitutionary act of God. Man, you can't do this. Till Messiah comes, I'll take animal sacrifices up till the day of Messiah. But see, it cost something innocent to pay sin's debt, that they might be clothed from their nakedness. Now, we're talking physical now, not spiritual. Jesus was our substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Two animals. I assume two. I'm surmising, guessing there, you might say, but I'm assuming two sheep. I'll just keep it very simple. But see, that was, again, a temporary covering. That was a temporary satisfaction in the eyes of the sight of God, but it did not atone for sin. Now we're told in Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold trodden in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now there are two things that stick out in that verse powerfully. White raiment, white always typifies the righteousness of God. Where does this righteous garment come from? From the Lord. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness. You see, every man, regretfully, is a shame and disgrace because of sin. Then he says, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see and see correctly. One of the great problems in Christianity is people don't see themselves as God sees them. Now, the church here in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, they pontificate. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing, Lord. What does God say in his rebuttal? Thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Man is in the same situation today that Adam was in the garden 6,000 years ago. Spiritually naked without a covering. But Jesus, hallelujah. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Redeemer. This is why when you read the Old Testament, there's such joy, there's such elation, there's exuberance. Why? Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. The Redeemer is coming. The one to purchase and pay for sin's debt, to ransom himself on our behalf. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. The promise is coming. You see, God did not leave man in the garden without a promise. Even though I have read to you from Genesis chapter 3 here, verses 14 through 24. There was a promise. There's an old song. There's a promise coming down that dusty road. All of these years, thousands of years, it was 4,000 years before Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. Then we have all of the prophecies in all of the Old Testament books. Prophecies that are so divine, so accurate, like not one of his bones would be broken. It was custom to break the bones and the legs of those crucified so they couldn't hold themselves up to breathe better, and thus they would suffocate. Asphyxiation. Not one of his bones would be broken. Guess what? They were not. I believe it's Psalms 41, verse 9. Mine own familiar friend, whom I did eat with, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now that is a prophecy. Psalms 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted it, eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That prophecy is none other than Judas Iscariot. The Old Testament is filled, littered with all sorts of Bible prophecies that point to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Man, this is some good preaching. Isaiah 52:14 said his visage was marred more than any man. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All of these are Bible prophecy, Psalms 129, verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Every time they took that whip, that leather had glass, bone, and metal woven into it. And every time they smote the back of Christ, it would tear into his back. It would tear into his flesh. And when they would pull the whip back, it pulled the flesh off of Messiah's back. Thus the psalmist said, the plowers, they plowed. They made deep their furrows. These were all prophecies of the coming Messiah, so that when Adam sinned, Adam failed, Adam was separated from God, God, through his son Jesus, would reconcile man back unto him. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. They plowed deeply into the physical body of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Don't ever think you have ever done anything to redeem your soul. Don't ever, ever, ever think you have had any part. The only part you have in your salvation is believing what Jesus did paid sin's debt. Don't ever. You religious people out there, God have mercy on you. You think you do this. You think you do that. Those in the Catholic Church, this or that. Those in this denomination. Those in that denomination. You think you've done something that has helped contribute to your redemption. You, my friend, are utterly deceived. Nothing. There's not one wretched thing a human being can do to save their souls. If there is, Christ's death on the cross was a waste. And I know better, and you know better. But Brother Lankford, I did this. Brother Lankford, I did that. You cannot do anything to save, redeem your lost soul. Jesus paid it all on the cross by himself. You're cursed. You're cursed with sin. But oh, Messiah came to remove the curse. To remove the curse from humanity, from mankind. God bless you. I pray this new series, The Curse and the Cure, will lift you up above the shadows, the filth, the mire, the degradation of sin, and set your foot upon the solid rock of Christ our Lord. He is Messiah. He is Redeemer. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow. We're going to pick back up. We're going to pick back up on this garment. How that Adam tried to cover himself. And how they separated, cast lots for Christ's garments. And how that cured the curse. I'll see you tomorrow in the Lord.
Evangelism with David Lankford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.